Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to read two question and answers. First question and answer 123, and you can find that on page 895. And in this section, they're dealing with the Lord's Prayer. And it asks the question in question 123, what does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. And then turn back to page 886. 886. I want to look at question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. One of the reasons I chose this lesson is simply because it has kingdom language that it's focused upon. And I think this is an area where there tends to be a lot of confusion in the church. What is the kingdom? You may have noticed that the Heidelberg makes the closest possible connection between the kingdom and the church. And I would hasten to add that neither the kingdom of God nor the kingdom of heaven, when you read that in the New Testament, is a synonym for the church. But the two are much more intimately acquainted with one another, are much more closely aligned than I think a lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters realize. In the New Testament, the kingdom is different than it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a geographical, political, and theocratic kingdom. It was a particular people being ruled in a particular place by a particular king, all under the authority of Yahweh. In the New Testament, the kingdom doesn't have geographical boundaries. The kingdom is revealed to people from the four corners of the earth. And there's only one king, and that's King Jesus. And he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And his kingdom isn't political, it's spiritual. But that begs the question, how would we define the kingdom of God in New Testament terms? Well, here's a basic answer. It's where the redemptive rule of Christ exists. Each one of those words would be worth unpacking, but I don't have the time to do that this evening. It's not within the purview of this lesson. But the point is, it's not so much about a place as it is about Christ's reign. So it's where the redemptive rule of Christ exists. Now think about how the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His kingdom at that point in history, in a very special way, was just beginning to break into the world. And then he entrusted the keys of the kingdom to the church and a group of rather unimpressive men who preached repentance and faith. And in the first century, the kingdom grew by leaps and bounds. But think about the Roman Empire. From an outward perspective, from a human perspective, the kingdom was still only barely breaking into the world, right? You have the kingdom, you have the church here in the Roman Empire here. Today, the kingdom continues to break in the world, but the kingdom chiefly advances by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Those are the keys of the kingdom, and the keys have been entrusted to the church. And where it's preached and sinners repent, that is the clearest expression or manifestation of Christ's redemptive rule. And the reason I'm sort of beating this drum, and I have in the past, is that kingdom language gets thrown about a whole lot. Any social program that a believer thinks is valuable or important, they tend to describe that as kingdom work. I mean, I actually look at church websites, which tells you something about how lame my life can be. But you often find this kind of language, and by the way, this is from an actual local website. We want to see the redemptive rule of Christ's kingdom extend over every part of our community. Now, that sounds good. In fact, that sounds really good. But the problem is, I don't have a clue what that means or what it looks like. It sounds good, but what is it? Is it seeking environmental justice for urban communities? Is it traveling somewhere in Africa to dig freshwater wells? Is it going to Lansing to build a home for Habitat for Humanity? Those are all good things. Praise God for people who do those things. But do they really extend Christ's redemptive rule? Is that kingdom work? Let me share a really helpful quote from Greg Gilbert. He co-authored a very helpful little book with Kevin DeYoung. Gilbert writes, "Sometimes people talk as if by renovating a city park or turning a housing slum into affordable, livable apartments, we're extending God's redemptive reign over that park or that neighborhood. You cannot expand the kingdom by bringing peace and order and justice to a certain area of the world. Good deeds are good, but they don't broaden the borders of the kingdom. The only way the kingdom of God, the redemptive rule of God, is extended is when he brings another sinner to renounce sin and self-righteousness and bow his knee to King Jesus." And please hear me, dear ones. I'm not trying to dissuade people from doing those things. We ought to do those and probably should do those things much more. But we move into very dangerous territory if we make everything kingdom work. Just as a bit of an historical aside, that's how liberalism came upon the church in the early 20th century. Our hearts should break over injustice and over the incredible miseries that sin has produced in the world and the kind of desperation that people live in. But the preaching of the Holy Gospel is the cure to those miseries. And it's the only real cure. The best intentioned social program is at best like giving an aspirin to a person with stage 4 cancer. You might get rid of the morning headache, but it doesn't even touch the disease. The disease is sin. The gospel is the exclusive treatment for that disease. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, the kingdom in the Old Testament is going to begin to take shape on the pages of Scripture. It's going to be barely breaking through. But in coming weeks, we will have an opportunity to learn a lot about the kingdom. Based on the confessional lesson, what I said about the kingdom, you may think I was suggesting that Christians shouldn't vigorously engage in public debates or shouldn't live out their faith in the public arena. That's not at all what I mean. I do want us to realize, though, that we belong to one kingdom. And our citizenship is in heaven. And the kingdom we belong to is in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. And there are no societal programs, no grand plans for justice, no cultural transformation that can translate a person from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In other words, our work and culture, while immensely valuable as salt and light, can't turn the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of Christ. As long as we're on this side of glory, those two kingdoms will be in conflict. And the conflict isn't social. It's more basic than that. In that kingdom, it's men and women and young people who've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's forever praised. They suppress the truth that they know in unrighteousness because they love their sin. And so that will necessarily put the kingdoms of this world in conflict with a kingdom of righteousness. This evening we're going to see David's kingdom, David's royal reign, just begin to break through. And a pattern will emerge that still exists today. No sooner does it break through than we find he and his kingdom are in conflicted states with the kingdom of this world. Well, before we seek God's truth, let's seek God's face in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, that the Spirit can take this word and write it upon our hearts. And we ask you to do that this evening. We ask, O God, for the Spirit to put these truths upon our hearts, to make them part of us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. 2 Samuel 2. This is the inerrant word of our great God. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You're blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, we're given a profound postscript on Saul and his legacy. It says there, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." In our previous study, David, you'll recall, had lamented over Saul's death, and he wanted all of Israel to mourn with him. It was a loss for the whole nation. They lost a king. Their army was decimated, and Jonathan died, who was David's dearest friend, was a godly man, and in some ways, the best of Israel. But Saul lost the kingdom, and he lost it because of his perpetual disobedience to the revealed will of God. That one phrase I read from 1 Chronicles ought to really catch our attention. Saul did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And that really provides us a helpful, albeit solemn, segue into this evening's text, because we're told David inquired of the Lord. You see, he's doing what an anointed king of Israel ought to do, the very thing Samuel had told Saul he was to do. David wants the Lord to direct his steps. He's seeking God's word to be a lamp to his feet, a light to his path. And that kind of thinking had never registered with Saul until it was too late. Now, I'm going to divide our text up into three scenes that I think unfold very naturally in our passage. Scene one is a Messiah's fledgling kingdom. Scene two, a Messiah's regard for his enemy. And then scene three, an enemy's disregard for God's Messiah. Now, David really is an Old Testament Messiah, a Christ, small c. Those titles are given to him. And the reason I say a Messiah in my headings is because we do have to distinguish between David, a type of Christ, from Jesus, who is the Christ. But we don't want to miss that David is the Lord's anointed, the Lord's old covenant Messiah. And I'm bringing this out because we're at a significant point in redemptive history. The last major covenant in the Old Testament was the royal covenant that God's going to make with David, which we'll come to when we get to chapter 7. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that David's kingship and the kingdom that the Lord will establish under David's reign is a pattern of the Christ and his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, who's the greater son of David. I mean, the first thing that Matthew tells us in his gospel account about Jesus is that he's the son of David. In the very beginning of Paul's epistle to the Romans, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he told the church that according to his human nature, Jesus is born from the seed of David. It's worth mentioning that the last name that Jesus ascribes to himself in the Bible is found in Revelation 22:16, where he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And with Christmas sneaking up on us, we will surely be reminded that Jesus was born in the city of David and given the throne of his father, David. So the New Testament and Jesus himself is intentional in drawing an historical line from David to Jesus. So we need to read our texts in 2 Samuel and really all the Old Testament with that in view, that all these Old Testament events give us profound and wonderful glimpses of Christ and his kingdom. Well, first off, we see a Messiah's fledgling kingdom. David is still in Ziklag, and he's been in a foreign land far too long, and he's ready to go home. So he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities in Judah?" And it seems to me, on one level, David was saying, "Lord, can I go home? I've been away too long. I want to go home. Can my men go home?" But he's very careful to seek the Lord's will. And to understand just how careful he's being, we need to remember that God had promised David he would be king. David knew he would be king. David knew Saul was dead. And my point is simply this. Had David simply made the decision to assemble his men and march to Judah, we would be hard-pressed to find anything wrong with that decision. But instead of just going, he wants to ensure it's God's will. He wants to follow closely to his God. He wants to be in step with God's purposes. So he inquires, like I say, "Can we go home?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go?" He wants specifics. And the Lord said, "To Hebron." You see, David wants to know and obey God's will. It took a lot of bending and twisting of God's providence to bring him to this point. But never do we find David, a Messiah, more wonderfully reflecting Jesus, who is the Messiah. He wants to know and obey the will of God. That's who Jesus was. In John 4:34, Jesus said that his food was to do the will of him who sent him. Then in John 6:38, he tells his listeners that he had come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he contemplated the indescribable suffering of the cross that would soon be his, he said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So never is David more a type of Christ than he is in his desire to know and obey God's will. And while you and I are not types of Christ, we can say we are never more like Christ, which is the calling of Christians. That's what God is making us. Never are we more like Christ than when we want to know and obey God's will. Now, we don't know exactly how David inquired of the Lord. I suspect he called the priest Abiathar and he had him bring the Urim and the Thummim. We don't have the Urim and Thummim. And that's good, because we would inevitably use it wrong. But what we do have is God's revealed will in the 66 books of the Bible. And all of it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work. In other words, the Bible tells us everything necessary to live for the glory and honor of God, everything necessary to guide the steps you take in your life. It doesn't mean the Bible gives you the answer to every specific question you have. The Bible is not there to satisfy curiosity. And often I think we want the Bible to tell us things that God has no desire to tell us. Like, what color socks are you going to wear tomorrow when you get up and go to work? The Bible doesn't tell us, because I think God wants you to make that decision. Hopefully you'll have the wisdom to match it somewhat with your clothes, but hey. We're never more like Jesus than when we seek to know and obey God's will. Well, David's inquired of the Lord, and the Lord's told him to go to Hebron. This was located on a mountainous ridge, roughly 20 miles south-southeast of Jerusalem. And you want to remember, at this point, Jerusalem's not yet been conquered. But Hebron was an important city. And it was an especially important city in regards to Israel's history. Hebron's the place where Abraham built an altar. It's a place where the Lord spoke to him on a couple different occasions. Even more importantly, Hebron is where Abraham buried Sarah. It's where he was buried, as well as Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. They were all buried in Hebron. In fact, and this is important, Hebron was the only part of the promised land that Abraham ever possessed. That was it. And the reason this is important, the reason it ought to set off alarm bells in our biblical minds, is that it tells us up front, and we're going to see this when we get especially to chapter 7, but it tells us up front, God's going to do something with and through David that's connected in some way with what God has done through the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. More specifically, what God will do with and through David is connected to the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. So this is giving us a little picture that God's going to do something very special that ties redemptive history in a line together. And Hebron is significant in other ways too. It was a city of refuge. Joshua had established it as a city of refuge. There were six cities of refuge in Israel, and these were places where an Israelite could go if they killed another Israelite, but it was accidental, you know, second degree murder, you know, an act of rage or an accidental act. If that happened, a person could escape to one of these cities of refuge so that a person's relative couldn't come and seek vengeance. This was a place of refuge. And while this isn't an important detail right now, this will come into play when Joab murders Abner. And he does so because he wanted vengeance for Abner murdering his brother. But that's a couple weeks out. So just sort of store that away and we'll come back to it. Well, David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And Hebron was a walled city, the only walled city in the region. And apparently David's troop, with all their families, was simply too large for all of them to settle inside the wall. So they took up residence in the surrounding village around Hebron. And that's where we're told in verse 4 that the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, we know that David was from Judah. We know he had a lot of friends in Judah. We know he had recently sent a gift to those friends from his raid, from the booty and plunder he had taken from the Amalekites. So these friends, who were certainly the elders of Judah, came and anointed him to be king. This is one of those passages that we could just sort of read and shrug off. But this is a seminal place in redemptive history. And David had been anointed many years earlier by Samuel, probably 16, 17 years earlier. He knew he was going to be king, as did many others. But here the men of Judah anoint him, and they submit themselves to him as their king. And to borrow from Dr. Ralph Davis, here, for the first time, Yahweh's chosen king visibly rules on earth and at Hebron in the provincial backwater. Think about that. For the first time, Yahweh's chosen king visibly rules on earth. And initially only over one tribe, one little insignificant tribe. The other tribes haven't yet submitted to David. All the other 11 are still against him. Those tribes won't come under his authority until we get to chapter 5. And then there are the Philistines. Don't forget they're still on the scene and likely licking their chops, having just come off a great victory, decimating Israel's army and slaughtering those men. But here, we see the Lord's plan. One tribe, a small beginning, Messiah's fledgling kingdom. But it is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. It's the first concrete, visible, earthy glimpse of the kingdom. The kingdom of God just breaking into the world. So you have this picture of a Messiah's fledgling kingdom that really, when you look at the Philistines and 11 tribes, it seems something that is so small, so insignificant, maybe something as small as a mustard seed. Which, of course, is exactly how the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, described his kingdom in Matthew 13. You see, Jesus told that parable in Matthew 13 because the apostles wanted a kingdom that would be in full military force right now. Jesus said, that's not the way my kingdom works. It's often going to be small. It's often going to appear insignificant to the world around us. It's going to be like a mustard seed. That's how David's seen his kingdom, rather, is breaking into the world. And you know, we're often just like the apostles, aren't we? We want a kingdom now. We want that power now. And what we're usually saying is we want to be the ones in charge and we want other people to bow to us. That's what the apostles initially wanted from Jesus, wasn't it? They wanted him to make the Romans bow. But that's not how God works. The only one who gets bowed to is Jesus. And when he returns in glory, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For now, the Messiah's kingdom might not appear all that impressive from a worldly perspective, but here it is, breaking through in Holland, Michigan. Several thousand years ago, that kingdom was just breaking through in Hebron. One tribe. That's all David had. Well, that brings us to the second scene, Messiah's regard for his enemies. After the men of Judah anointed David, they told him, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. And David's response to this is, I think, genuine gratitude, a stroke of political genius, and altogether evangelistic. And those things don't have to be separate, right? We can be wise and evangelistic. Think about who these men of Jabesh-Gilead were. They, some 40 or so years earlier, had been surrounded by the Ammonites and their king, whose name was Nahash, the serpent. And as he surrounded the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he said he was more than willing to make a covenant with them, and all they had to do was pluck out their right eye. Well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead got word to Saul, and frankly, that was Saul's finest hour. He went and he delivered them. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot that. So some 40 years later, after the Philistine had decimated Israel's army and they brought decapitated Saul back and hung his lifeless body on their wall, the men of Jabesh-Gilead went and brought the body back. So think about this. David recognizes these men were fiercely loyal to Saul. And he reaches out to them. Again, it's brilliant from a political point of view, but there's nothing in the text that indicates David's not fully sincere in everything he says. And he sent these messengers, and the message basically had three parts. First, he commended them for their loyalty. He says, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you've buried him." I just want to briefly hone in on this word kindness. It's the word hesed. It's a word we've discussed before. It's translated in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes as kindness or mercy or loving kindness, but it's more than kindness or mercy or love. It's covenant, dedicated, committed kindness and mercy and love. It's the word often used to speak of the saving, loving kindnesses of Yahweh. And David wants them to know he values that kind of hesed, that kind of covenant loyalty. And he wants them to know he sees it as commendable. Again, politically brilliant, but in all likelihood, altogether sincere. Because David was a man who clearly valued genuine loyalty. And he sees it in them. No reason to think otherwise. But then, he's very evangelistic. In verse 6, he says, "And now may the Lord show hesed and truth to you." In other words, you've been loyal. But my prayer for you is that the Lord will show you his hesed, his covenant saving mercies. That's how the Messiah regards his enemies. And David is not just talking with his lips. He actually says, "And I want to do good to you as well. I want to repay this kindness because you've done this thing." And so he says, "Let your hands be strengthened and let them be valiant." Yes, you responded right to Saul's death. Yes, you mourn his death. But now the house of Judah has anointed me. We actually don't know if the men of Jabesh-Gilead ever submitted to David. Not specifically. Surely they did when the rest of Israel came in, but we have no specifics. But there's the evangelistic offer. He had sent messengers, something like apostles, to go and say, "Listen, I want you to know Yahweh's hesed." This is how a Messiah regards his enemies. And this is how our God has regarded us when we were his enemies, right? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul tells us in Romans 5 there that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we see the Messiah's regard for his enemy. I've got to move quickly here. Scene 3, We see an enemy's disregard for God's Messiah. Let me just read these verses, verses 8 through 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. One of the questions that has to come to mind is, where was Abner and where was Ishbosheth when Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's other brothers were being slaughtered? Where was Abner? He was the king's bodyguard. He should have been there. We don't know any more than that, except he's not there. He's here. Ishbosheth was not there. He's here. But make no mistake, Ishbosheth is an empty suit. Abner is the king maker. Look at the action verbs. Verse 8. Abner, the son of Ner of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead. You see who's acting here? It's Abner. He's playing kingmaker. And what he's doing is creating a civil war that's going to go on for a number of years between Judah and the rest of Israel. He's setting up a kingdom to be in conflict with the kingdom that's breaking into the world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom ordained by the Lord. Well, when we come back next week, we will look more at Abner's folly. But let me just close with this. I don't want to go through all my notes, but this final scene is a vivid picture of what happens in the world. It happened then, and it's been happening ever since, and it will happen as long as the Lord tarries. Often, God will do a work in an area. His kingdom will begin to break through, and there will inevitably be opposition. In this case, the opposition comes from David's cousins, fellow Israelites. But there will always be a conflict, because the kingdom of God is necessarily in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. May the Lord grant us a better knowledge of what it means to be citizens of His kingdom. Amen. Let me give you a minute to maybe ask any questions you have. He's asking about Abner. He is going to say that Abner, well, he's going to say it a couple different times. First, after Joab kills Abner, he's going to say Abner was a better man than Joab. And then near his death, he's going to say basically the same thing in a different way. But yeah, so twice he does. So again, that's why I threw in that little bit about Hebron. I'll come back to that. But it was a city of refuge where vengeance couldn't take place. And as we'll see, the reason Joab killed him, and the text tells us this, it's not something we have to speculate, it's because he was furious because Abner killed his baby brother. It was pure vengeance. It wasn't just, it was just vengeance. And when I say it wasn't just, he was killed in war. He wasn't murdered, he was killed in war. So anyway. It's hard because we want to, well, I shouldn't say we, I don't want to impose my thoughts on you, but often I, when I'm reading the Bible, I want to say, this guy's a good guy, this guy's a bad guy, this guy's a good guy, this guy's a bad guy. It's never that simple, right? Any more than it is among us, you know? Well, any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the comfort of knowing that despite the fact that your kingdom is only breaking into this world, we know it is a kingdom that's everlasting, that it's a kingdom that will ultimately be victorious, and a kingdom that will be supremely glorious. And marvel of marvels, it's a kingdom to which we belong. What great grace and love you've lavished on us. And we pray as we go from this place that that knowledge and understanding of that grace would fill us with confidence and hope and motivate us to serve the Lord Jesus. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.